As is often true, as the Holy Spirit begins a new work in a nation or in a world movement of the Spirit, there's generally a key word that's released. These are often not new words. They are new emphases. They are callings of the Holy Spirit that the church come back to certain foundational truths. And the word that's being not just whispered, it's being shouted in this last movement of the Spirit that seems to be gathering momentum around the world is the word holiness. And in this last week, I have had several very strong witnesses born to this. The World Map Camp that I will be teaching in Washington and then in Vancouver, British Columbia, they have already completed one camp with another group of speakers. And that World Map Camp over the years for many evangelicals has been a standard bearer time. It's been a time in which the Holy Spirit has erected standard. And the message that's emerged from the Southern California camp in this last 2 weeks was the message of holiness, God's call to separation. Several ministers who are friends of mine, men I have great confidence in, just incidentally shared with me this week that they have felt led of the Lord to begin ministering on this subject of holiness to the body of Christ. The book that I'm going to be making available in about a month now, we have ordered these special, and we will not be charging, but no one will get a copy who's not agreed to read it. It's not going to be distributed in some careless way. It's a book by Dave Hunt called Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust. It is probably the best written, detailed view, not only of what's coming, but what now is in the mixture of the church and world that is preparing us for the Antichrist. And there are going to be some shocking revelations to you, as there were to me as I spent time in this book. I've never in my entire ministry in this church done what we are doing with this book. The eldership will be given copies of it today, and they will begin their time in it immediately, and then we will be making it available to you. God is doing something. Something big is about to happen. And I think most of us are convinced it's the rapture of the church, and we are very close to God's decisive moments in this church world. Now, we've been teaching from the book of Romans now for, this is the 20th message today. And we are from the second, this is the second message out of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. So if you'll turn to chapter 6, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you will, please, and we'll read the first 14 verses of this wonderful and very important passage of the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, your body parts, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I suggest you keep your Bibles open as we're seated now in this time of sharing from the Word of God. In these messages up till this section, and it's kind of necessary to do just a little bit of repetition, in the first message on sanctification from Romans 6, the thing I said to you that we must be very careful to avoid is what some teachers seem to do with the first five chapters, making it justification by faith, and then they draw a line down the middle and they act as though in chapter 6 we get the bad news. We've gotten the good news in the first five chapters that we can be justified by faith. In chapter 6, we get the bad news about works and what we've got to do and so forth and so on. And it kind of comes like a split, almost dichotomous, schizophrenic view of what God wants us to know. There's no division. In fact, the first five chapters, Paul has been setting forth the fact for us, the truth for us, that we were justified, we were made righteous when we exercised faith in Christ's death for us. That we looked back at the cross and we said, yes, He is the Son of God, and He's dying for my sins, and I receive what He's done, and we exercised faith, and God said, acquitted, justified, just as if you'd never sinned. Not on your works, not based on what you've done or are going to do, but based on the fact you believe in the sacrifice of the Son, Jesus Christ. But Paul then takes us forward into the sixth chapter, and he shows us that in the process of being justified, something else has happened. We were united. We became one with Jesus Christ. And the whole teachings of the sixth chapter is our identification with Christ. Now listen, friends. That's the teaching that makes the difference. Holiness, for most people, has kind of a negative ramification. You say holiness and it almost sticks in your throat. Because to many of us, holiness is attached to a lot of legalistic ideas. Holiness means I won't drink, swear, spit, chew, go with those who do, whatever the particular group you were raised in. Some of them said you couldn't wear ties. Some of them said you had to do this and you couldn't wear that and you couldn't do that. I remember when I was a young boy, getting conscious about dressing and just beginning in the ministry, I had a collection of cufflinks. And I had every kind of cufflink you could imagine. In fact, I even had chinchilla cufflinks that someone had given me. And when you wore them, it looked like there was a real animal going up the arm of your sleeve. And I was very proud of those cufflinks. And I was beginning to minister in various churches. And one woman came up after service and she said, well, I don't believe anyone who's really sanctified would wear those godless cufflinks. And she said, every time I hear you and see those cufflinks, I can't hear what you say. So I went out, and the only thing I could do, I bought little buttons to wear in the cufflinks, because I had shirts, almost all my shirts were cufflink shirts. And it wasn't long after that till a woman came up and said that my ties were too bright. And in those days, I dressed rather conservatively, I thought, certainly for a young man. And I realized you were going to have to draw the line somewhere. There wasn't any way. And that's what holiness means to many of us. That's not biblically what it means. Holiness is the most positive kind of word that comes because it speaks about our identity and our union with Christ Jesus. Now see, sir, something that you and I need to understand. When we were justified by faith, it was not just a legal thing. It wasn't just coming before a judge and having him say, you're innocent now because of your faith. But in the process of that experience, we were born again. We were united with Jesus Christ. And as a result, our life wasn't the same from that moment on, or it shouldn't have been. It's just like marriage. You know, I certainly hope you've learned by now, that when two people are married, they are united. And as the Word of God says, the two become one flesh. And some people, kids say to me today, especially with all the popularity of just living together and not getting married, they say, well, what's the difference of a few minutes of ceremony? What's the difference of standing up in front of a preacher and saying, I will, a couple times? Well, I'll tell you what the difference is. From that moment on, 50% of everything you owe belongs to her. That's one of the differences that's the most marked. In fact, I've shared with you before that I counsel young people very specifically, and this is no joke. There's a couple couples here that are preparing to get married, and I'll tell you that I do the best I can to talk them out of getting married. And that's not because I have a negative view of marriage. It's because nobody should get married till they have to. Marriage isn't an option. You don't just say, well, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, who I'll marry, I'll pick out somebody, and we'll go to the altar. You don't get married as a Christian until God has brought you someone who's imperative in your life, who you can't live without. In the will of God, it's necessary. And that whole purpose of those counseling sessions is to make people realistically understand what marriage is all about. And I've kind of joked with you before that even after all these five sessions, they still end up getting married, most of them, which is amazing to me. And yet someday I've often felt like when we're standing up in the process of that marriage ceremony and we're going through that business, you know, and we're saying to the guy, are you going to forsake all others and cling only unto her? And are you going to keep her in sickness and in health? And are you going to endow her with all your worldly goods? And he's standing up there saying, yeah, yeah, okay, let's get on. I will, I do, let's get it over with. That someday I'm going to reach out and grab him by the bow tie and say, hey, turkey, do you know what you just said? And of course the truth is he doesn't know what he said. Obviously he doesn't know what he said. But he's going to know what he said. And it's not going to be too long until he knows what he said. What's the difference of the ceremony? Well, right at that moment, legally, everything that one is has become what the other is. They have become one in the sight of the law and in the sight of God. And I hear some people quoting the verse that says, two shall become one, and they quote it in a way that they're asking which one, you know. Is it going to be all me, or is it going to be all her? I hear other people saying, well, it's 50% of each of you that make a marriage. Oh, no, it isn't. It's 100% of you and 100% of her. It's two 100% people who are united together. And you see, that's the thing that's missing in most Christian understanding of this relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we get confused about sanctification and we want to divide between justification. Justification is such good news. I can have faith in what he did for me, and without works I can be made righteous by believing on what he did. But Jesus says, yes. But when you do that, you confess me as your Lord, and you take me into a relationship, and the two of us become one. And in the process of that, 100% of you and 100% of me are united together. And the truth of sanctification, sir, is not a negative thing of, this is something I've got to do. But it's something that flows out of the life. And Jesus said, look, if you're in me, if you abide in me, there's fruit that manifests that relationship. You see, chapter 5, up through chapter 5, we've been learning that Christ's death for us produced sanctification. But what we're learning in chapter 6 is our death with Christ. Our identification with him. That we are buried in him. And whereas justification is something God does for us, sanctification is something God does in us. And let me tell you something. Sanctification is one of the greatest evidences of what God has done in our experience in life. Now, I hear people using the term fruit inspectors a lot. And I hear people saying, well, there are no judges in Israel. There are no judges in the church. We're just fruit inspectors. Well, I'll tell you who the biggest fruit inspector is supposed to be, other than the Holy Spirit. The biggest fruit inspector is supposed to be you. You are to be examining the quality of the fruit in your own life. And when, and this is what Romans 5 and 6 is teaching, when we've been born again of the Spirit of God, we become one with Christ Jesus. And all that he has is united with all that we are. And in the process of becoming one, our life is supposed to change. In fact, the Word of God makes it very clear that if justification puts us in a right relationship with God, it's sanctification that manifests the fruit of that relationship. And again, as Jesus said, if you abide in me, you bear fruit. What else did he say? He said, if you don't bear fruit, then the branch withers and dies, and it's broken off, and it's thrown into the fire. Sir, you need to understand something with me this morning. This isn't adding. This isn't laws. This isn't legalism. This is what the Word says. Life produces fruit. There's a manifestation that there's life. One of the tragedies of modern marriage is that most of us don't get the message through our thick skulls. But the uniting of two people is to work on changing us, that we become better than we were. We become richer than we were, because the two persons have each brought with them great assets, great blessings, great abilities. And then in the uniting of that, in the becoming one, there's a manifestation of that change. I know lots of guys that weren't worth a whole lot before they met the right young lady. And out of the quality of that life, for one thing, just out of their love for her, they changed their lifestyle. They changed things that they were doing or not doing. And because there's out of that combination, there's a life that manifests itself in a whole new set of relationships. And that's exactly what the sixth chapter of Romans is teaching us. It's not a mere legal, formal transaction, although it is essentially legal, but it's been an essential union with Christ. Now, sir, if that isn't manifesting itself, then you need to ask a question. Have you really been born again of the Spirit of God? Now, you can't tell me that the 55 million people in this country that claim to be born again are really and have really been born again of the Spirit. If there were 55 million of us in a nation this size, the effect would be profound. But the truth is, of course, that we've taught a kind of easy believism that said sign a card or shake a preacher's hand or join a church or say these little words, these ABCs, and you're going to be saved. But young men, if you've really been born again of the Spirit of God, if you've really been united with Christ, the coming of Christ, that new life into your relationship, things change. And just as sure as the young man who walks down the aisle after being married, things are now different. Now, it may not be emotion. I'm not talking about emotion. I'm saying there's an essential change in the character of who he is. And things begin to be different. And if that's not happened, then how do you know the life is there at all? I mean, can you imagine? Is this what you have to do when you have a baby? You get the baby, you take it home from the hospital, and you start an instruction program teaching it to cry. And you say to the baby, now look, it's expected that babies cry for milk at least two or three times a day. Now, it would be really nice if you didn't cry between 12 a.m. and 5, but on the other hand, if you insist on that, I'll even respond to that. But the truth is you need to cry. Now, you need to understand that babies are supposed to have milk, and so you put up a sign over the kid's crib and you say, please remember to cry at least three times a day because you're supposed to want milk. Or you say to the baby, now, one of the healthy things about being a baby is you're supposed to be moving around a lot and you're supposed to be exercising your muscles. So I'm going to put this little sign up here that says, kick once or twice a day, move your muscles a little bit, because one of the signs that you're alive is that you kick and that you move around. So I want to just remind you of that, so you'll do it. I mean, that's dumb to even think about. With the life automatically comes the manifestation of that life. You don't teach a baby to cry for milk. A baby desires milk. Peter says newborn Christians desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. That's one of the things that makes it really interesting for me. I watch people, and I know some people get the best hour of the week sleep here at the church, and I know there are times when all of us come to the church weary and whatever, and this is not a reflection on anyone in particular, but I'm going to tell you this because I sincerely believe it. If there's a new life manifest in you, sir, nobody's going to have to tell you, well, oh, yes, Jim, you are saved because you prayed the sinner's prayer and the devil's going to try to discourage you, but I want you to know you're saved. And that's what I hear people doing all the time, which is the same way as saying to a baby, you're alive. Now I want you to know you're alive, baby, and these are the things you need to do to act alive. How silly that is. life in Christ manifests itself in certain ways that are automatic. A newborn baby desires the milk of God's Word. A newborn baby wants to be active in the things that do it. He wants to be with people who love and receive Him in the body of Christ. There are certain natural things that go with being born again. And this is what Paul's saying. One of the reasons we don't understand holiness is we don't understand we are one in union with Jesus Christ. I have been sentenced to death in Christ. His death for sin is supposed to automatically be my death to sin. And one great writer, Maxwell, suggested that when you become a Christian, it's automatic that the crucified life is true. In fact, he titled his book, and some of you have read it. If you haven't, even though it's an old classic and you might find trouble getting it, get Elliot Maxwell's book called Born Crucified. Born Crucified. That's why this nebulous gospel, this other gospel that's being preached today that has no cross in it. And they even say, well, the resurrection followed the cross, and the resurrection is now the emphasis. Who told you that? Paul says, daily the cross is before me. I am daily being crucified to the world. The cross becomes the center point of focus of the believer's life. Not just the cross of Christ, but as Paul says, the cross upon which I am being crucified. I'm identified with Him. I tell you, if you're ashamed to be identified with your husband and wife, it's not going to be long until there isn't a marriage. And if you're not bringing forth the evidence of relationship and the fruit of relationship, it isn't long until that's acknowledged. Now let's start with something understood. First of all, the position of sanctification. And I need to make this clear, because in the first 10 verses, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, it says something about the position of being sanctified. And this teaching comes right out of what we've been saying the last few minutes. If I am in Christ, if by the Holy Spirit I've been placed into Christ, like you bury a coin in a fist, then I am as sanctified as He is. I am as holy as He is. I am as righteous as He is. And that doesn't preclude some emotional tantrum. It doesn't preclude some elongated proving. It doesn't have anything to do with seeking something at an experience. If I'm a believer, if I've been justified by faith, then I am sanctified. In fact, I told you 2 weeks ago, if you want to trace the word, at least 4 times in the New Testament, sanctification comes before redemption, before justification, before the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So if it is in any position, it isn't like some people teach, well, you get justified and then you get sanctified. No. If it's anything, you get sanctified and then you get justified. Because sanctification is the real expression of having been made one with Jesus Christ. And the position of that is, I'm sanctified, and that's true of the weakest saint. It's done through the blood and body of Jesus Christ. It's as perfect as He is perfect. Let me ask you, is He sanctified? Is the Lord Jesus Christ holy? Does He stand in righteous separation unto God the Father? It's as complete in the weakest or the strongest saint in this sense, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, you are in Christ Jesus, who God made to be for you. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that when you glory, you will glory in the Lord. No experience, no proving, no elongated, well, I'll be sanctified. No, in the first sense of the word, you're sanctified because you're in Jesus. And I want you to know, when the Father looks at you, that's exactly what He sees. Some of you say, Howard, you don't know what my night was like last night, or you don't know what's been going on in my life. Well, I know what's going on in my life. And I know that being buried in Christ is the only security any of us have. And you know, in that sense, in fact, Hebrews 10 says it. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10, very important verse. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, for by one offering He has perfected them forever that are sanctified. How are you sanctified? By the offering He made once on the cross, and by our position in Him. But that's the key. Our position in Him. Remember when Jesus was teaching? Everybody was following Him for the miracles. My mother brought me a Father's Day present. She asked me what I wanted, and I told her thing I wanted. We have a little disc player that goes with our television set, and I said, I'd like to have the four-disc set of The Life of Jesus that was made. It's a marvelous set. Some of you have seen it. Zeffirelli's set has been on television. It's marvelously done, well done. And I've just been reviewing those. I picked them up this week, finally, and after they were ordered and have taken several weeks to come. And I was reviewing the changes in Jesus. You know, we think people are fickle today. The Son of God had the most fickle experience with people, I guess, that's ever imagined. And one of those processes of change was they came for the miracles and they got all excited because he fed them with bread and all this great stuff was happening. And then Jesus said, oh, I forgot to tell you. If you're going to stay with me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they turned and left by the droves until Jesus even turned to his intimate group of associates and said, are you going to leave too? Now they knew he wasn't talking about cannibalism. They understood that type because you see the lamb that was offered for the sins was then roasted and eaten on the Passover day. They knew what he was talking about. But Jesus was saying, you don't follow me unless you're one with me, absolute one. It isn't a religion. It isn't a game. It isn't professing something. You become one. You get united. You're one. And my life is in yours. Everything that I have, I'm going to give my righteousness to you. I'm going to transfer everything I have to your bank account. But you have to be willing to do something about it. And in that regard, by the way, in that regard of being positionally sanctified, even the weakest saint is sanctified. You might try this some morning, you married couples. Even before you get the scope in the morning, roll over and say, good morning, St. Mary, or St. John, or whatever your husband or wife's name is. That has a wonderful effect, especially if you can say it without being cynical at the same time you say it. Because you see, that's exactly what the word says. Because we're in Christ, regardless of our failure or our sin or our weakness, if we're in Christ, we are sanctified as he is. Because all his wealth is given to us. And we bring him all of our wholeness too, and our lack of holiness. This is the result. This is called positional sanctification. But you need to hear me very well. There's a whale of a lot of difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. You don't get to one without the other, but you start by acknowledging, I am one in Christ. The life is there. You don't make that up. And that, again, let's just pause a second here. Do you see the example of that life in your spirit? Has someone had to tell you that the life was there? Has someone had to hang a sign over saying, cry for milk once in a while? Has someone had to put a sign there saying, show some sign of activity? Or is the real life there as a result of union with Christ? Experiential sanctification has two problems in connection with it. They are similar, but they are reverse. The first is the problem of separation. Look with me to chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Verse 13 says, do not yield the members of your body, arms, ears, hands, feet. Do not yield the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And verse 12 begins, do not let sin therefore reign. Don't let it be king. And this passage we read ends by saying, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now this is the negative side. The negative side says, a man who's living sanctification is separated. He's separated from sin. The word separate and sanctify comes from the same Greek word source. It means to cut. And it's the word that's used for circumcision. To cut away. And the Word of God says, look, if there has come new life, a part of what that new life does is it manifests itself in choices that you begin to make. Now, the first thing you need to note, lady, is there's nothing automatic about it. Do you read the verb forms there? consider yourself dead. Do not let sin reign over your body. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. How many of you studied in English when you were in high school what was called the imperative tense? In the imperative tense, you is understood. The sentence says, close the door, you is understood. Open the door, you is understood. You is understood throughout that passage. The verbs are all directly. You consider yourself dead to sin. Doesn't sound like it's automatic to me. You see, most people I know of when they approach sanctification are waiting for God to do something. When I was a boy, I grew up in a church. I told you this about 2 weeks ago. I grew up in a church where they said, if you seek enough, you're going to get an experience called entire sanctification, they used to call it. Sanctification, the eradication of the old man. And I remember hours of being at an altar. And I even remember people telling me, now, son, you are sanctified. It's obvious for this and this and that reason. I knew different. I knew if sanctification meant the old man was going to die, he hadn't yet. In fact, the old man has been alive a long time, and he continues to be alive. He's weakened, and he's crushed, and he's crucified, but he's still alive. And all I have to do is feed him a little bit, and he resuscitates. How many know? Any of you have the old woman alive in you? I've always felt she was more of a problem. I don't know why Paul didn't talk about her. You cut away. You separate. And it's a calling of God on your life. Listen to me. Paul is not saying there in a legalistic way, you can't do this, you can't do that, you shouldn't do this. No, Paul says, look, if there's union, you're going to choose not to do certain things. A number of years ago when I went to India for the first time, and I was gone a long time, and we had not been separated that long a period of time in our marriage. Anita could very well have called me in and said, now look, I know you're going to be farther away from me in this world than you can ever get. You're going to be 12,500 miles away from me. There's no way you can go in the world farther than that. And I want you to know something. If you're unfaithful to me, I know your weaknesses, Rick Howard, and I know your temptations. And when you're in Bombay, India, nobody there knows who you are. And if you do something wrong, I'm going to follow your ministry all over the world, and I'm going to see that your ministry is destroyed. So you remember that some night in a hotel in Bombay, India. Well, if she had have done that, it would have been very foolish. Fear is a very weak source. But Anita said to me what she always has said to me in our marriage. I know who you are, Rick Howard, probably better than you know yourself in some areas. And I hope you'll never be unfaithful to me, but if you are, you're still my husband and I'm waiting for you to come back. I love you. Now you answer me, which keeps a man when he's 12,500 miles away in a hotel room in Bombay, India, and nobody knows he's there? Is it fear for some unknown punishment? No. It's a love. It's a relationship. And that's what Paul is saying. Because of your union in Christ, it isn't automatic. It isn't some mantle. It isn't some experience. It is a fact that God has put the sanctification of Christ in you if you're born of God. He's put it in your bank account, but you've got to write the drafts. You've got to pay out. You've got to cut. You do it. You consider it to be true. A few years ago, one of the saddest stories told in American history. A woman who was a descendant and heir of one of the great fortunes that came through the breweries in the Midwest. In the latter years of her life, no one had heard of her. She'd literally locked her way in her room in the house, didn't even go out, had groceries and things brought into her. And when she died of malnutrition. She died of simple medical care that she had not received. Medical care that even poverty people in our culture receive. But they went through her home and they found in baskets and in shopping bags almost $5 million in cash and currency stuffed in bags throughout the home, the rooms of that woman's home. Yet she died of malnutrition and she died of a lack of simple care that even poverty level people are given in our culture. Buddy, that's the thing. Christ, when you became one, when you were married to Jesus Christ, all the power, all
the grace, all the mercy, all the provision that God could make came to be transferred to your account, but there's nothing automatic about getting it out. You have to live that relationship. And you do so by not allowing the members of your body to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. You make that choice every day. I read to you in the last message we had. Look at the members of your body, the eyes. What are you accustomed to viewing and reading? What holds your attention? The ears. What do you enjoy listening to? What are the voices you hearken to? The lips. Do you curse God, or rather do you praise God in one breath and curse your brethren with the next? Does your speech matter? Are you ever conscious of your tongue? The hands. How are they occupied? What do they hold to? What are they afraid of? The feet. Where do you find yourself going most of the time? Do you move about aimlessly, or do you have purpose and specifics in your direction? That's what Paul says in this passage. Sanctification is a deliberate act of a believer drawing on the grace of God and cutting away. And let me tell you something, those of you who think it's something automatic, after you've been justified by faith, I didn't say that it becomes easy to cut away. The believer who's being instructed in the Lord to start cutting is moaning while he's doing it. But he's drawing upon the new life, just like a young married man. It's not easy to give up all the friendships and the freedoms that you had, or felt you had, all the things you want to do, going out with the boys and doing all the rest. But if the relationship is what it is, that which is brought to you in the union of marriage is 10,000 times more. And you cut away. You consider yourself to be dead. Let me ask you something. Are you dead? Are you alive unto God? Are you dead to the things of the world? Now, again, we're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're not talking about anybody ever making to the degree that, oh, I don't have any more sin in my life. I'd be suspicious of that person. But I'm talking about a lifestyle in which the progress is beginning. And you know which you're alive to and which you're dead to. Some of you who are raised with teenagers know that there's a little bit of difference in the styles of music between one generation and another. I still have a teenager in the house, and one who's still a teenager by 1 year, who's living away from us now, going to college. And Chip and I have had some interesting debates about music on several occasions, and one of the debates will be, but Dad, it's Christian. He's a Christian, or she's a Christian. And my answer is, so what? I still don't like the music. I don't like the style. It's nothing to do with whether they're Christian or not. That's fine. I'm glad you like it, and I'm glad he or she's a Christian, but it's not, you know, it doesn't motivate me. I mean, give me, you know, Frank Sinatra and Tony Williams and all these people, or that's more up my Andy Williams. I'll get it. Tony somebody or other. Okay. Bennett. There you go. That's my style. Okay? That has nothing to do with good and bad and right and wrong. It's just where we are style. All right. That's a question Paul sends you. There's life and there's death. There are some things that you're just not alive to. Just take a little example right now. Go down your life. What are the things you're alive to? For example, what's the major input last week in your life? Television, radio, reading. How much of it was the input of what we'd call the world system, what they think about things? And how much of it is the input of God? Now, I'm asking you a serious question, friend. Can you say you've been born again of the Spirit when the only life that you feel is toward the world system, and when you turn to the things of God, it's death? You can't find yourself awake for 30 minutes to be taught in the Word of God. You turn to the Scriptures and you can't read. Now, I'm not talking about discipline. There's that place in our life, too, where we discipline ourselves to do things. But listen, there's got to be life there to begin with.
You don't have to teach the baby to want milk. And if we've really been born again of the Spirit, there's going to be a manifestation of life and death. Now, I'm not saying there isn't going to be a struggle. And I'm not saying that the things of the world may still have attraction, but there is a death to them. And you know it, and you recognize the death. In the same way, the things of God may require discipline, but they're life, and you know them to be life.
But if that isn't true, I'm afraid we've whispered in some of your ears that you're saved. I'm afraid we've wanted to count numbers at altar services. And we've not let people be thoroughly born of God until there's new life. And the results of that new life manifest itself. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "As he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be you holy, for I am holy." Holiness, my young man, holiness is a desire because that's our family identity. All of you have been asked the question sometime, you know, do you look like your mom? Do you look like your dad? Or you get your height off of your mom's family? Or you get your blonde hair off of your dad's family or something? Let me ask you something. Are people seeing identity with the family of God? I mean, are those characteristics emerging? They don't all come at once. How many know? Just like height. We don't all get our height at the same time. We didn't all get certain... But the point is those genetic things begin emerging, and we identify with the families that birthed us. What's the manifestation in your life? There ought to be some that you've been born again of Christ. Spirit and his family. 2 Corinthians says, "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and don't touch unclean things, and I will receive you." And Ephesians 1:4 says, "As he chose us in him, he chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." But that's a part of the family image. That's a part of who we are. Again, not sinless perfection and not legalism. It would not work if I gave you a list and said, anybody goes, we used to do this at Peninsula Christian Center. Before it was Peninsula Christian Center, they used to have little cards. And before you became a member, you signed a little card that said, I will not this and this and this and this, and had a whole list of things. And when I became pastor, the cards mysteriously disappeared. And in a board meeting, one of the board members said, where's our supply of cards? And I said, well, they've disappeared. And he said, I'll never forget this. Bless his heart, a friend of mine, no longer with us. I don't mean in the congregation, I mean with us on the earth. And this man said, I'll pay to have the cards printed. I said, fine, but if you're going to put those things on, let me tell you some other things that have to be included. And I spent 2 hours with the board going through the Word of God. We're going to put gluttony there. We're going to put evil speaking there. We're going to be put there accusing an elder, except in the presence of witnesses. By the time we came through 2 hours, he said to me, it would take a book. I said, it does. It takes a book. It's exactly right. So one of the other men said, I move, we shelve the issue. And that was the end of the cards. And I tell you that story for a very important reason, because some of us hide behind a little legalistic list. But the only place to hide behind is this word. And just about the time God gets one thing settled in my life, there's something else in my life he's working on. I can't take any pride in saying, thank God I don't do that anymore. Because about the time I say that, God says, yeah, but what about this? Right? But that's the progress of the family characteristic emerging through God's work. Now the second part It is separation. The second part is dedication. Notice verse 11. You're not only dead to sin, but you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. You not only refuse to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but you yield yourselves unto God, and you yield the parts of your bodies as instruments of righteousness. That's the positive side. Now hear me. No one can continue to be separated if they're not dedicated. And that's the problem with some of you. You're willing to give up the drinking, smoking, spitting, swearing, chewing, and going with those who do. By the way, my kids got me a shirt with that on. It was one of my Christmas presents. In big letters in the back, it says, I don't spit, swear, chew, or go with those who do. I haven't found any place to wear the shirt yet. But you see, there's something beyond this. If you don't find something to do with your body, if you don't dedicate the energies and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God, it won't be long till you're going to be allowing them to be used as instruments of unrighteousness. One of the continuing syndromes in the church is, well, we shouldn't have any more weeknight services because, you know, we separate the families and so forth and so on. That's a kind of consistent syndrome. It comes up from time to time, and there's a legitimate point to that discussion, incidentally. But my question is, how are you going to use the time at home? Because my experience is that most of us aren't disciplined to make that profitable. The point is this, lady. It's one thing to say, cut away, separate. Don't let the bodies be used for things, instruments. Don't let your hands and your feet and so forth be used in the wrong way for sin. But, Paul says, the process is this, that in turning from that, you do this. You yield the members. You begin using the hands and the feet and the mouth and the mind as gifts of God. You see, sanctification is not at all a thing. It's a manifestation. It's an outworking of a life principle. And when I've really had that life in me, it begins to work. Can I stop it? Yeah. Can I keep it from manifesting itself? Yeah. Is there an ultimate place to that? Yes, I believe there is. Jesus said in John 15 that when the branch fails to bear fruit, it's broken off and it's cast into the fire. Now, I don't think any man loses his salvation by works because he didn't gain his salvation by works, but I do believe this. I believe if I am persistently saying no to God, if I'm persistently doing the things the Spirit tells me not to do, if I am persistently refusing to do the things the Spirit tells me to do, then ultimately I am denying His lordship in a de facto basis. I'm saying, you're not Lord of my life. And that's the condition under which I was saved. And just like in marriage, you violate the conditions and you lose the relationship. Now that's not tentative. My goodness. If you've been around this church very long, you know that I don't believe in a kind of hold out salvation unto the end. We're just going to make it through, bless God, a few of us, if we hold out. I don't believe that. I believe it's the grace and mercy of God that saved you not by works. And I believe it's the grace and mercy of God that holds you. But I do think you need to know this, sir. That the process of that life working its way out, just like if the baby refuses to grow, and if there comes an ultimate sense of retardation, it will eventually produce death. Sanctification is what is, it's there. I don't have to get it there. I don't have to seek it. I don't have to claim it. It's there. I have to allow it to manifest itself. And how does it do so? Oh, it manifests itself by the fact that I start separating things from my life, and it manifests itself by the fact that I dedicate unto God. And my members, I stop using the things of the world, allow them to be used as instruments of unrighteousness. I begin letting them be used of God. And maybe the best description Paul gives is that one that we've had. I am alive to God and dead to sin. A man who's married doesn't go blind. A Christian doesn't lose attractiveness to the things of the world. But there's a life principle in him. And it's just there. It's just there. Some of you here this morning, you have that life principle. That's why you're so miserable. How many know before you became a Christian it was so easy? You could be as ungodly as you wanted, and the whole nature applauded and said, whoopee, and you just, whatever you wanted to do, you did, and boy, boy. And then you became a Christian, and all of a sudden it was, you know, and there was fighting within you. And some of you this morning are very unhappy. And the unhappiness is a proof that you are a believer. Because things are going on in your life that are destructive to the principle of life in Christ Jesus, and you're not happy with it. It's like the red corpuscles or the white ones, whichever be the good work, fighting the infection. It's very scientific. I have to ask. Ask one of the doctors present. Help me. Anyway, the system naturally fights that, and it's true in the Christian experience, sir. When life is there, it manifests itself. If it's not manifesting itself, question its existence. That isn't sinless perfection. It's as life manifests itself. Let's stand together. It's been interesting today because the Lord has had us to come to a moment of ordaining brethren, elders who are to whom we submit in the body of Christ. It's been a moment of recognition of the body of Christ. And then in the ministry of the Word, it's become a time of recognizing life in Christ. One thing I don't believe I've ever done in 27, 8 years of ministry, I don't think I've ever tried to persuade someone they were a Christian until the witness was in their heart. That's something I've always been afraid of ever attempting to do. Now, I know sometimes Christians get under condemnation, and there's a time when you have to resist the enemy's doubts upon a Christian. But I'm talking about trying to persuade somebody they're a Christian. I've never, to my knowledge, I've never done that. And I want to say to you, young man, young woman, regardless what mom and dad says, regardless of what the kind of phenomena is that comes with growing up in the church, the point is, if you have life in Christ, it is manifesting itself. It manifests itself by a dislike for the world, and it manifests itself by a like for holiness and the love of God's things. Now, that doesn't finish the struggle, but that at least says the life is there. I'd like you to reach out and take someone by the hand as we close this service. Tonight again, such an important time, not only of lovely music, but it's a body time, and I urge you to be present, because God's helping us walk out some things that are very important. Right now, as you took the hand of a person beside you, friend, it's okay to be struggling in the Christian life, because if you're struggling, you're in a fellowship that includes the pastor. I haven't got to perfection, long way from it. Sometimes feel the pattern gets in reverse on occasions. But buddy, I want you to hear me. I'm always aware of that life in me that is unhappy with anything less than holiness. Holiness. That's the family characteristic of those who are born again of God. And I want to pray for you that the struggle will continue until there be victory. Daily, one at a time, the enemies fall. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these friends who've come with us today. You've been doing a deep work, and you are doing a deep work, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the woman who came up after multiplied years in the church, came up this morning to say, I'm beginning to see for the first time personally what this life is about and to understand what's going on in my experience. Lord, I thank you for her. And I thank you for hundreds of people that you're dealing with in this assembly. You don't condemn us. You justify us by the grace of God through our faith. But Father, you demand that we begin to look and act like children, born of the Spirit of God, resisting death, not yielding our body members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yielding ourselves to you as those who are alive from the dead. Thank you for that. Now may your grace and countenance be upon us. Manifest yourself in our life this day for the glory of the risen Christ. Amen. Bless you, friends. Have a good day.